Thank you for that special this evening. If you take your Bibles tonight, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Pastor Schlegel asked me a couple weeks ago to speak tonight, not for any particular reason, just for a little bit of variety and things. So I trust we'll have a good time in the Word this evening as we look at Philippians chapter 4. And I trust your heart is already full. Mine is. All the congregational singing, the choir number, and of course, hearing my beautiful wife sing doesn't get much better than that. So it's been a good service already together. I trust the Lord will use our time in the Word. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read the first 9 verses as we look at these verses here together tonight. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And then some of these well-known verses that we know, beginning in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." And as we look at these verses tonight, I think often probably what we hear is probably a couple of these verses kind of ripped out or tied into another message often. And I think it's helpful as we look at these verses tonight, I want to look at how these verses tie in specifically to what's happened just before in Philippians leading into chapter 4, to see how these verses tie in directly to our lives spiritually. I think what we're going to see tonight is this. We're going to see guiding principles for living out your salvation. And as you look at these first 9 verses of Philippians 4, these are guiding principles for living out your salvation in your life. There's exhortation that's given in these verses for our lives and specific ways that we need to live, and many of these are well-known verses. But what's happening here, it's really building on the previous chapter. So what's happened in chapter 3? Well, we're told to forget the things that are behind and press on to what's before, the prize, the high calling of God. Sound familiar? Thinking about what happened early in the service, the choir just sang about these verses, right? Kind of a theme related to that upward call of God, forgetting things behind, pressing on to what's before. And that's what these verses are challenging us to. Fits right in well with what the choir sang about. But let's just look at some of these verses. Look back at chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 says this: "Paul's desire related to his salvation, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Knowing that life of Christ lived out in my own life, that was the apostle's desire. Then verse 14, he says this: "In light of that, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That high calling of God, living for the day of Christ's return in our hearts and lives. And then the ultimate focus of where that's all headed. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says this: "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's where this life is headed. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's why you forget the things behind. You press on. We're living for that day when our whole body, our heart and life will be totally changed. No pain, no sickness, no sorrow. We're with our Savior, the one we placed our faith and trust in, given our lives to. Is that not what we're living for? For that day. Now, has that day happened? No, it'd be nice if it was right now at this moment, right? The Lord came back and took us all to be with Him. So how does chapter 4 fit into that then? You have this grand focus on our salvation in chapter 3. And Paul starts the beginning of chapter 3 of his conversion, what he was before Christ. And now Christ has come into his life. The last part of chapter 3, what that means. Okay? And he says, verse 14, I'm right now then, I'm going to press toward that mark, living for that day. Well, the question then is what? I'm not there yet, so how? How do I live in light of my salvation from day to day? Because most of us tomorrow morning are going to wake up to the reality of life, whatever it is for you. Mothers with children, you're going to wake up to those children in the morning. Those of you that have jobs are going to go to work in the morning. And all the things that come into play in our daily life, how does that fit in with my salvation and my walk with God? What does that look like from day to day in my attitudes, in my interaction with others? And I believe that's what chapter 4 is. At least the first part of it here is that example for us of what it looks like to live out our salvation in day-to-day life. So we're a citizen of heaven. How do I do that? Chapter 4 gives the specific ways we should be living it out in our lives. And chapter 3, what we have then, if I could use this analogy, a little comparison for us in understanding this, perhaps we could look at chapter 3 as the big picture, the overview. In other words, probably most of you, some of you have flown in and out of Chicago. And that's a beautiful scene as you take off from the ground or you're coming in. As you look out the window, you can see the lakefront and you can see the city center and you can point these things out and then the suburbs flowing out from that. That's all very easy to see in the big picture, right? But for some of us that don't spend a lot of time downtown, if someone was to take us on a helicopter and just bloop, plop us in the middle of downtown, we might not know where to go from there. And sometimes is that not how we find ourselves in our Christian life? We know what the big picture is. We know where we're going. We know what our salvation means. But what should that look like in day-to-day life as you're plopped in the middle of it tomorrow? As you're going through life, whatever God has for you, what is God's way for you to live out your salvation in a very real way? What does that mean? And the first part of chapter 4 here really lays that out for us in particular. One commentator had this to say in relation to this, what we're talking about here tonight. He said this, "He brings the privileges and the hopes of the Christian to bear upon the daily life of practical duties. Therefore," he says, okay, and he's referring to the first word of verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore," he says, "because you are citizens of the heavenly country, because you look for the Savior's coming, because you hope for glorious immortality, therefore, stand fast in the Lord." And he continues on, "Thus, stand fast in the Lord and live this way," as he begins to flesh this out, what this looks like in verse 2 and up through verse 9 of what we're going to look at here tonight. So as you look at verse 1 then, verse 1 really serves, it's sort of a conclusion to chapter 3 and almost an introduction to chapter 4. So look at it, read verse 1 again of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Stand fast in the salvation that's been given to you. You're pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God. You're living for the day when we're changed for all of eternity. How do I do that? And now he's going to start marching into that in the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 2. So now let's consider the first guiding principle for living out your salvation. What's the first guiding principle that he gives here for us for living out our salvation? And perhaps of all of them, this would be the least clear in our minds because he's kind of taking a circumstance that he's dealing with specifically to open this principle to us. So the first guiding principle for living out your salvation is this. You need to walk in unity with others. So he names a couple of ladies specifically in the church at Philippi that were having issues with one another. Okay, read verses 2 and 3 with this in mind. He says, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he entreats someone to come alongside of them and help them in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And it goes on from there. So he exhorts them twice with emphasis. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche separately. He addresses both of them that they be of the same mind. In other words, what he's saying, you are in Christ. You need to live like it. And yes, with those things that come up, disagreements and issues we have with one another, Christ is calling on us to be of the same mind, to live and walk in unity. But he doesn't just beseech those two ladies. Look at what he does in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. So he beseeches, and I don't know if it's someone, it could possibly be that this reference here, we don't know for sure. When he says true yoke fellow, the word that's used in the original in the Greek may have been referring to someone in the church with that name, or it just may have been a general invitation to, you know who you are in the church that knows about this situation, you need to come alongside of them and help them. But regardless, the application is the same. Again, as we have issues with one another, and you're aware of issues, part of our responsibility of living in light of the gospel, of living out our salvation, is helping each other work through these issues to come along and beseeches the yoke fellow, someone who may be a person's name we don't know, to step in and help these ladies work this out. Why? Okay, why? Okay? And what is interesting here, okay, Paul doesn't say, okay, these ladies, you know, they're carnal, they're having issues, they've got major problems. Look at what he says about them in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. These are ladies who labored with Paul in the gospel, and with Clement, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. These were ladies who knew God as the Savior, who battled with Paul in the gospel. And yes, even among spiritual people, people who are walking with God, there can be disagreements and issues that come up that we need to work through. And Paul is beseeching them on the basis of their unity in Christ and the fact that they have labored together and they will continue to labor together in the gospel to work these things out, to sit down and talk through these things. You know, that's exactly the same for us. We've all battled together for the gospel, for the sake of the ministry, what God wants to do in and through each of our hearts and lives, and the ministry is given to us as we seek to reach out into our community and anyone else who serves this way. And what should we be doing? Paul is beseeching us. Look, we need to look out for one another instead of being at one another. And these little nitpicky things that go on among believers, to live united. We've got more that we agree about than we disagree about. So why focus on the side issues that become a huge distraction at times? See, God in His Word is beseeching us to live in unity with one another. And very clearly their salvation had been evidenced. They were fighting for the gospel. So what are we talking about here? Paul doesn't say specifically what the issue was. My guess is possibly that it was some type of personality clash or a disagreement about how something should be done. Or as it can go in churches about, you know, they're changing the carpet. What color should it be? And all these different little things that come up that can become, for whatever reason, can become huge things. Paul doesn't name the specific issue, but very clearly draws the connection, okay? Here's the connection for us. Here's the connection that he draws with these types of things that we all deal with in our own ministry in relation to one another. As you're out, even this applies as we work with others in the workplace, as we come in contact with folks in the community. The connection is this, but specifically for believers and working together as believers, that if their attitudes were in the Lord, the disunity would disappear. Okay. How do we know that? Look at verse 2 again. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Whatever the issue was, I don't know what it was. But the problem was that the issue had become the focus. The thing that they were concerned about, that was the big deal to them, had distracted them from keeping their focus on the Lord. And that can happen for any of us in any number of ways. Very easily. Because we've got this thing called a flesh that we're carrying around with us till the day that we're changed. And it's very interesting. I find it interesting that here, you're building up. Paul gives his testimony in chapter 3. And the grandeur of our salvation and all that it means, building to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, of the day that we're living for when we're going to be changed. And what are the great principles in our hearts and lives for living that out? There might be a great number of things that we would draw upon. And the first thing that Paul mentions is squabbles that happen between believers. And the call for us to set aside our issue and get our hearts focused on the Lord and unite together for the cause of Christ to see what He wants to do in our own lives and see that spread to our community and to everyone around us. I think the application is obvious too often. Okay, we all have our issue that we focus on. And not that those things don't need to be worked through, but the focus needs to be first and always our Lord. That's when you're going to see disunity turn into unity. When Christ becomes the focus of all that we do. Not living for myself and what I want and my desires and my goals, but when we unite around the cause of Christ, allowing Him to guide and direct in all that we do. In other words, what Paul was saying was this: be of the same mind in the Lord. We're on the same team. We're fighting at this together. We need to live like it. Set aside the petty disagreements and serve the Lord together. That's what we're living for, the day when we'll be with Him. And again, I think the message is clear. Too often in relation to our salvation, we get on side issues and tangents. And not that those things aren't important, but we can't allow those things to create disunity among us as a group of believers. If there's anywhere we should have unity, it's here. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do, a practical way to live out our salvation. Look, we're all here for the same reason, the same cause, and the same goal, and that's to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glorified. Let's not forget that as we have to work through the daily issues of life. That will keep us united. That will keep us focused on what is most important. So that's the first guiding principle for living out your salvation. You need to walk in unity with others. Now let's consider the second guiding principle for living out your salvation. We see that in verse 4. And again, here's where we start getting into the ones we're very familiar with. But it's this. Second guiding principle, you should always find your joy in the Lord. Okay? And this, doesn't that flow very naturally out of what he's just said? In verses 2 and 3, he's exhorting Euodias and Syntyche. Look, you need to set aside your disagreement and be of the same mind in who? In the Lord. And if that's the case, if you're unified around that, what's going to naturally happen? You're going to find your rejoicing. You're going to find your joy always in the Lord. Even as you're working through those things where there's disagreements, there's still a unity about why we're here and what we're doing and what God wants to do in and through our hearts and lives. If we're finding our joy in Him, that makes it much easier to work through other things that come along in our hearts and lives. And again, it points this out. You should always find your joy in the Lord. And notice, this comes after the call for unity. And obviously, very clearly this, there can be no joy if there's no unity. And unity is centered around who? Again, it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's why he's encouraging us and challenging us. Read verse 4, and he states it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm saying to you tonight, rejoice. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying that himself. And it's a command here to rejoice. And notice, okay, when? He doesn't just say to rejoice. If he didn't put the condition on it, well, we could easily start to rationalize, well, but you just don't understand what's going on in my life right now. Okay? And I dare say if we went around the room, all of us could throw out things that are going on, things that are happening related to our lives that we could use as excuses, but, well, you know, there's just these issues that are robbing me of my joy, or that have the potential to. So he puts the condition in here for us, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. He should always, no matter what's going on, be the joy and satisfaction of our lives. It's a command to rejoice when? Always. So that you don't worry. Why? Because joy drives out worry, all these things that can happen in our hearts and lives. To find our rejoicing and our satisfaction in God, not in circumstances being the way I would like them to be. Paul repeats it twice for emphasis, that we should be doing this always, even in difficult times. One commentator put it this way. He said, whether in attacks from those that are in error, personality clashes among believers, persecution from the world, or threats of even imminent death. And then he says this, by the way, all of which Paul himself was experiencing at the very time he was writing this. Okay? So let me read that list again. Whether in attacks from those that are in error, personality clashes among believers, persecution from the world, or threats of imminent death, which Paul was facing all of those at the time he was writing the book, the Christian is to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord no matter what's going on. Now there's going to be times in our lives where we struggle in our spirit. Where we're facing things and we're walking through some deep waters. And that's when the temptation is to turn from Christ being the focus to things or circumstances or situations or job or home or family and allow those things just literally to drive us crazy. Or in those times when we find ourselves at that crossroad to turn to our Lord. Find our rejoicing, our joy, and our satisfaction in Him. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. That's a real, practical way to live out our salvation, to keep that focus, to keep our joy centered around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and leave it. Stop there. Stop looking for satisfaction in other places. And it's too easy, especially in this area where you've got almost anything at your fingertips. You can start looking for joy in other places. Well, if I could just maneuver, if I could get things in my life, if just get a little bit better job or home or situation, boy, look at the potential in this area. I've got some ideas about things that I could do. And again, not that those things are wrong, but when those things become the focus in our life and we're looking for things or people or circumstances or situations to bring us satisfaction, we're on the road that will destroy our lives and will rob us of the joy of our salvation. You see, the joy of our salvation is Christ and nothing else. Stop there. And He's promised to provide and take care of everything else. So find your joy and satisfaction in God alone. Pure and lasting joy is only when your joy is in the Lord. Pure and lasting joy is only when your joy is in the Lord. You know, you'll find some satisfaction in other things along the way. But don't you find every time that thing that you were looking forward to doing or getting? Man, and in the electronic age, electronic devices, boy, it used to be once every couple years they come out with a new computer. Now it's almost once every couple months. A new device, a new camera, a new... And you can live from thing to thing to thing, hoping that that will bring you true satisfaction. In the end, it never quite carries it, does it? But who does? Christ carries all the joy and satisfaction that we could ever want or ever need. And we need to find it there. So, now let's consider the third guiding principle for living out your salvation. And that's in verse 5, and it's this. The third guiding principle, you should be gentle to all. You should be gentle to all. Look at verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So you should be gentle to all. And obviously, again, how does this relate to rejoicing evermore, finding our satisfaction and joy in God? This is obviously the result of finding your joy in the Lord. You'll be able to have the right attitude towards others. Yes, even those people that seem to get on your nerve and just stomp on it. You can find joy and satisfaction in God and then have the right response to others around you. It's that gentleness that should be evidenced to all. And what do you say? Where do you get this idea of gentleness? This word for moderation in verse 5, it's the idea of a mild-manneredness, or as one commentator puts it, a willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show consideration and gentleness to others. A willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show consideration and gentleness to others. So how does that play out specifically? This commentator went on to say this. He said it's easy to display this quality toward some persons. I think my interaction with others, on whole, it's decent. Okay. Well, what about that one person, whoever it may be? But Paul commands that it be shown toward who? All. That would seem to include Christian friends, unsaved persecutors, false teachers, anyone at all. Of course, the balance of this, he goes on to say, truth is not to be sacrificed, but a gentle spirit will do much to disarm the adversary. And that gentleness, that moderation, that mild-manneredness should be displayed towards all. How's it going in your heart and in your life? Let's start where we all live, in our homes. How is it at home? Your attitude with mom and dad, with your children, husbands, wives. And then it moves on from there. Your interaction with others in the community, your neighbors, people you meet in the grocery store, the gas station, when you're running behind and you're trying to rush through there. Man, the person behind the counter, it's like they don't have anywhere to go. What's your attitude like then? And then at the workplace, obviously those folks that you have continual interaction with, are they seeing Christ? Are they seeing that gentleness of spirit? Because your joy is found in Christ, not in what you're doing or what you have to do or what, you know, I wasn't able to get everything done that I needed to get done, and bad day. You know, circumstances, we all have rough days. And the statistic I read here recently, I think hourly, over the last couple of years, the average person who has a job is working a whole month longer each year in hours than they were before. Okay? That's the statistic. Man, things are just getting more difficult. Where are you focusing? And again, we too often allow circumstances and situations to drive our focus. And Christ wants to be the driving part of our focus. Nothing happens by accident. God allows circumstances in life to put pressure on us, to mold us more into the image of His Son, to turn us more towards Him. Not to destroy us, not to take what we have from us, but for us to see more of Him and to be able to display more of Him to others around us. You notice, I thought when I studied this out, it's interesting. Verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What does that have to do with showing a gentle spirit towards all those around me? I think the focus is this. The Lord is at hand. In other words, His return is near. Now think about that. In the midst of dealing with people and needing to evidence a gentle spirit, how can I do that? God is near. His return is near. What an encouragement. When He does appear, it will make all our squabbles and issues seem insignificant. And it could happen any moment. So why not treat everyone the way that Christ wants us to treat them. Respond with the proper attitude, because He could return in a moment and make all things right. And you think of that in the middle of an issue or with a person that you're having issues with, boy, that can transform your whole perspective at least. You can't change that person, but Christ can change your attitude towards them. The reality of Christ's return should balance out our attitude towards others. That's kind of the implication of that. That's the balance. That's where we find encouragement. Boy, if I'm not finding encouragement in the way this person is treating me and the things that they do, where can I find it? Turn again. Where do you find your satisfaction and joy? In your Lord. And by the way, He could return at any moment. That's what He's saying. So some thoughts and application of this. Gentleness and being considerate should emanate from our lives. Ask yourself this question, okay? And all of us, again, generally, our carnal, sinful flesh, we generally tend to have a better view of ourselves than really what we should. So ask yourself this question. How would others view their interaction with you? Put yourself in someone else's shoes. Your interaction with them, the things that you say, how you come across. If they did that to you, what message would that send? And this tone, again, by the way, is to be evidenced with all. Friend, enemy, and then friends. You got friends and you got your enemies and everyone in between. A gentleness with all. One commentator, and again, in light of, he refers back to chapter 3 in light of and summing up this verse. And listen to what he has to say. We who live in constant expectation of our resurrection, chapter 3, verse 11. Of our glorification, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We, filled with abounding joy, cannot but show this noble gentleness, this generous yielding to all men, those who live for time alone, for this life alone, who ever mind only earthly things, they will act meanly, selfishly, rigorously, or with false, hollow gaiety or false joy and satisfaction. And sad to say, we've all had those rides, haven't we? To church, hopefully less of them than more. Issue going on at home, whether it's between you and your wife or you and the kids, and at home getting ready and then all the way to church. And you pull in the parking lot, walking to the church. Hi, how you doing? That's false. That's hollow. Again, that's not the gentle attitude. That's just a cover-up. And the Lord wants that reality of our salvation to live through, to be able to work through those things, to rectify those things in our spirit. And that's done through focusing and turning to our Savior. That's how it happens. And obviously, just to throw this in here, this isn't in the passage, but as you're dealing with others, more important than any attack against you, if you're living for what's right and others come after you, it's an attack against who? Ultimately, that's an attack against God. If you're honoring Him and people are making life difficult for you because you're doing right, count yourself worthy of suffering for God, because they'll have to deal with Him. That perspective can help our attitude. But, so, how is this, as we deal with people then, and we're supposed to respond with this gentle attitude, that doesn't make the person or the issue go away, right? Okay? So, how is this possible for me to respond this way? It's by making your request to God. He is the answer to every need. He can help us rejoice and keep a mild-mannered spirit in any situation because we give it all to Him. And that leads us right in to the next guiding principle in living out our salvation. The fourth guiding principle is this. You should be prayerful, not anxious. You should be prayerful, not anxious. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I just might think, when you read in verse 6, okay, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Do you think he might just be referring back to what we just looked at? Let your moderation be known unto who? All men? Well, how am I going to do that? Well, in everything that you come in contact with, and not just with people, but everything now, he even broadens it more than just with people. With all things in life, give it all to him. That's the answer. That's the answer in our opportunities of interacting with one another, and our opportunities to interact with people that we meet all about us, to keep the attitude that we should have as we have opportunities to make decisions in our own lives. The focus is on God and giving things over to him. And obviously, this is also a result of finding your joy in the Lord. Again, if you're rejoicing in the Lord always, if he's where you find your joy and your satisfaction, okay, what are you going to be doing when things come up in life? You're going to turn them over to him in everything. If he's your all in all, when things come up, when issues happen in your life, where are you going to take them? To him. And that's the focus of what we're talking about here. He says we should be careful for nothing. What does that mean? The idea is that you should not be anxious about anything. Absolutely nothing. Why? And again, our flesh struggles with this. Don't get anxious. Don't worry. Don't get uptight about anything, is what he's saying. How can I do that? Because you have a God who knows it all, who's planned it all, and owns it all. Is there anything to be worried about with a God like that? Absolutely not. It's our flesh that pushes us to worry and fret about what's going to happen, not our God. He brings everything into our lives for a reason. So what's the answer? Pray and pray in everything, in every case, in every situation of life. He mentions some different words for prayer here. Prayer is simply making specific requests of need. Whatever issue of need comes up in your heart and life, whether it's things, family issues, church issues, job issues, decisions that you have to make, give every issue of need to God. He says supplications. What are supplications? That's even a more specific term. It's making specific requests. Okay? Not just generally, Lord, help me to know the different issues that are at play, but God wants us to bring things specifically to his attention. He wants that living, real, and vital relationship with us, and that can only happen when we're talking to him directly and specifically. This is going on in my life. This is an issue. We need help here. We need your guidance and direction. And then wrap it up with the end of verse 6, with prayer and supplication, and he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Why thanksgiving? Thanking him for what he has done and will do, even before you know how it's all going to turn out. Because he's the master. He's the Lord. There's no other way to live. There's no other way that it works. So why turn anywhere else? And if we aren't thankful for what we have and where we are right now, okay? Think about that. Okay? So you give it all to God in prayer. Does that mean that everything's changed and it's exactly the way you want it right away? Or ever. Sometimes God leaves things for a lifetime for people. So if I'm not thankful for where I'm at right now, what does that mean? I'm anxious, not prayerful, and thankful. It's really what it means. We are or we aren't where we need to be in our prayer life and our attitude towards God. Don't rationalize away. Well, other than this, you know, I'm okay. God wants it all. We shouldn't be holding back that one thing. Well, if that was just taken care of, I'd be okay. Because you know what? When that thing's taken care of, it's going to be something else. That's going to keep you from your attitude being what it needs to be with your God. Thanking God also then for however he chooses to answer. Sometimes in life, God says yes, and sometimes He says no. And we need to thank Him for how He answers. Is the answer always what we want? No. But you turn it over to Him, and you can be confident that even if it doesn't turn out exactly the way that you wanted it, God will work it out all for our good and for His glory every time. That's the bottom line. And what would the result of that be? If we turn that over, those things over to God, even when it may not be resolved in our minds at that moment, what is God going to do? Verse 7, He's going to give us His peace. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. God's peace, it finds its source in Him. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Again, we can try to manufacture it. Again, back to the idea of, you know, issues, and then you walk into work and you put that, you know, smile on, or into church or whatever it is, okay? God's peace cannot be manufactured. It's His and His alone, and we get it by coming to Him His way, by giving our anxieties and fears to Him. It's God's peace. It finds its source in Him. He creates it and gives it. And this is why, okay? This is why it passes our understanding, okay? This doesn't mean, in a sense, that it's totally it passes our understanding in the sense that it's something we can't grasp onto humanly in and of our own strength and our own way. God's peace is better than any kind of peace that we could try to manufacture or create for ourselves. It's way better than. And in that sense, it surpasses our understanding. When things are going horribly at times, to be able to have peace, sometimes it doesn't make sense. That's because God, that's God's hand. That's God at work in our hearts and lives, giving us that peace that in that sense passes our... We know what it is and we know where it comes from. It's not some mystical thing. It's God's peace. But it's miraculous. And that's what God does in our hearts and lives. It's that kind of peace that's on the reach of our human flesh and our human minds. It's God's and God's alone and His to give. And we need to come to Him His way to get it. And that's turning all things over to Him. And what does it say will be the result of that? As His peace moves in, look at verse 7 again, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall what? Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Interesting thought there. Keep, this word keep here, of what God's peace does in our, notice it's in our hearts and in our minds. Okay? The area that no one else can see or really totally know what's going on there. God's peace will keep, or the idea is of guarding. And guarding, the picture is guarding as a soldier who stands watch. And as you have a compound and there's many soldiers standing watch, guarding the perimeter, that's what God's peace is for our hearts and minds. Now, I don't know about you, but I need that every day. I want God's peace to be my guard. Because there's nothing else that truly knows what's going on in my heart and my mind other than God. Now, other people may have indications of it through my attitudes, through my actions, through things that I say, things that I do, choices that I make. But God and God alone is the keeper of our heart and our mind. That's the best filter you're going to find anywhere in the world. God and the peace and the guidance and direction that He gives in our hearts and our lives. God's peace will watch, keep, and guard our hearts and minds, but only as we are obedient and submissive to the authority of Christ in our own lives. How do we know that? Look at the last part of verse 7. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through who? It's through Christ Jesus. Okay? It's not, I'm going through life doing my own thing and something bad happens. God help me and I continue doing my own thing. My life needs to be lived in submission to the authority and guidance and direction of Jesus Christ in my heart and life, to truly know the full reality of the peace that God can give in our hearts and our minds to guide and protect and direct. So then where does he go naturally then if it's this peace that guards our hearts and our minds? Okay, where will this type of peace, God's peace, lead us in our hearts and our minds? And that's where he goes to next. This is the fifth guiding principle for living out your salvation in verses 8 and 9. And what we see in verses 8 and 9 is this: all your thoughts and actions should be morally and spiritually excellent. And the only way, and the bottom line is that this, the only way that can happen is if God's peace is at rule in your heart and in your mind. So really, this is a litmus test for us, verses 8 and 9. What are the things that are going through your heart and your mind on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis? Again, this is living out your salvation. This is what it looks like, day-to-day basis. What's going through your heart and mind? Is God's peace guarding and keeping? Or do we live our lives with a variety of things that fly through our mind? What if we began, okay, even from just today, what if we began flashing up on the screen, if it was the screen was plugged in to every thought that went through our mind? And who knows how far away we're from being able to do that in our day and age, right? Okay, what if, okay, we all walked in and we're automatically tapped into the connecting source, and just that we had on the screen, it just was putting all the thoughts that ran through our minds today. What would it display? What would be seen about us? What would be seen about us living out our salvation in our hearts and our minds? It is possible. You can see victory through what's going on in your heart and your mind. And this is what it looks like. Look at verse 8 specifically related to our mind, and then verse 9 transition into what that looks like in our life. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. It starts in our hearts and our minds, and then where should it go? Look at verse 9. Those things then which you have both heard, both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So we need transformed minds where the peace of God rules and guides and directs and the type of things that we're thinking about. And then it transitions then into the things that we do. Don't just let it stay in your mind. Let it transition into how you live your life. And there are several things we could say, but for sake of time, we'll jump right to the conclusion then. The question then is this: how are you doing with these principles today? Again, this is what it looks like. This is the inspired words of what it looks like for us to be living out our salvation in our lives on a day-to-day basis. What do we need to allow God to do? We need to allow God to continue to change our lives. You know, none of us, okay? None of us are going to be the perfect example of this. But you know, we should be growing in these things on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. Don't wake up tomorrow, oh, I'm going to live this way, and boom, something happens at work or at home or whatever, car breaks down. Spent some time here yesterday studying some of this, and on my way home, I got a flat tire. What are you trying to say to me? I was thankful it was a nice day this time of year. I didn't mind getting out in the nice weather and changing a tire. But what, again, when those things happen in our hearts and lives, how do we respond? So what do we see about living out our salvation? We need to get along with other believers. You know, we need to rejoice in God, take our problems to Him, and keep your thoughts and actions centered on Him and what is right. And see Him truly give us victory and live out our salvation in day-to-day life. Let's pray.